We're in the book of James, and so be opening up to James. We just started last Sunday, and James is extremely practical. It's like this. It's the, like the Proverbs of the New Testament, and so one of the members of the church last Sunday said, "Oh, you should read the introduction to James by Eugene Peterson in his the Message Bible." And I thought that's a good idea. So listen as a, just a way of intro again to capture the big picture of James. It says, when Christian believers gather in churches, everything that can go wrong sooner or later does. Outsiders, on observing this, conclude that there's nothing outsiders on observing this conclude that there's nothing to the religion business except perhaps business and dishonest business at that. Insiders see it differently. Just as a hospital collects the sick under one roof and labels the people outside the hospital, Just as the hospital collects the sick under one roof and labels them as such, the church collects sinners. Many of the people outside the hospital are every bit as sick as the ones inside, but their illnesses are either undiagnosed or disguised. It is similar with sinners outside the church. So Christian churches are not, as a rule, model communities of good behavior. I don't know if that's an eye-opener for you or not. If you've been around churches long enough, you know that's true. They are, rather, places where human misbehavior is brought out in the open, faced, and dealt with. The letter of James shows one of the church's early pastors skillfully going about his work of confronting, diagnosing, and dealing with areas of misbelief and misbehavior that had turned up in the congregations committed to his care. Deep and living wisdom is on display here. Wisdom both rare and essential. Wisdom is not primarily knowing the truth, although it certainly includes that. It is skill in living. For what good is a truth if we don't know how to live? What good is an intention if it can't sustain it? So he's asking some good questions there. And we're going to be in looking at James chapter 1. And just kind of in a way of where we've come so far in the first three verses, it starts with verse 1, chapter 1. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that's going to be now the next verse 4 is going to be where we start today. But what we've been looking at is what it means to mature spiritually and what God uses in our lives in the way of trials to accomplish that. So let me ask this question. Why does it seem that some adults never grow up? Why does it seem some adults never grow up? And obviously they do and we do physically, but maybe they don't emotionally or in the way they behave, right? And let me ask this. Are you done maturing? Oh, let's not get personal, Pastor. Are you done growing up? Am I? Are you happy with the way you handle circumstances when they come at you unexpectedly? That's what's happening is trials are the things that come at us unexpectedly. How do you handle the unexpected? How do you handle it? Where do you go with it when a trial hits you, right? That's what James's heart as a pastor, what he's wanting to do. He's wanting them to understand that, yes, this is a young church. These are young believers, and he wants them to mature spiritually. He wants them to grow up. And he gives them six imperatives or verbs. And so one of the cool things when you read the Bible is look for where the verbs leap out, because that's where it's like a clue to, okay, what do I do? And James he's like an Old Testament guy, but he understands that Jesus Christ is his Savior. And so the Old Testament, you know, Proverbs are all these nuggets, gold nuggets of wisdom of what to do. And so James is offering us some gold nuggets of what to do if we're going to mature. And kind of as a transition from the three things we learned, the first three we learned last Sunday was the first verb we see is see, or the first imperative, see yourself as a servant. Your identity is as a son or daughter, okay? Who you are as a son or daughter, but see yourself in life as a servant, as James did, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. Verse 2, we see the next verb is count. Count your trials as joy. So first is your attitude. This is your response. Then third is know that trials produce steadfastness. And that's your purpose, verse 3. Know that trials produce steadfastness. And steadfastness, I love that word, and we'll talk a little bit about it, you know, but steadfastness is a thing that anchors you in relationship with God, keeps you, because you're growing maturity, from blowing it and handling these trials well when they come at you. And so on the back of your outline, for those that got those, and grab them if you didn't, these are, by the way, the sermon is not the end all of all things. This is the nuggets I give you, like James to his congregation, the seeds for you to think and pray about, read during the week after you leave here, and meditate on what they are. And so New Crossing Church is together using James as their devotion time in this next season. We haven't done this before, but we want God to build the spiritual community and family of New Crossing Church. So the elders decided, why don't we all go through James together, even in our personal time, our quiet time with God. And so on the back of that is something called the daily office. And so that gives you the passage to use this coming week that you're going to meditate on and pray through. And it gives you instructions, which I won't go through that now, on how to do that. And I want you to know that time, you know, when things come at you in your life, get stressed. How many of you have times of stress in your life? Things seem overwhelming. Come on, honesty. Come on. Yeah. All right. Hands are going up. And it's for me too. And so Jill was last week, in Portland, Oregon, visiting our daughter and helping Selena plan for her wedding. And so she was gone. And so I was Mr. Mom, but that's easy to do. My son is a senior in high school. But I had, you know, things I was doing, trying to. So when she comes back, Mom doesn't have a boatload of things to do, which meant I'm doing basketfuls of laundry and dishes and things like that while she's gone. And she's coming back on Tuesday. And so Monday I had my daily office with God. I went through James. It's really awesome. And by the way, we did, you know, I had a daily office with our community group. This can be done with other people. And then our elders and our elders meeting this week went through James, going through it devotionally together. It was really cool. But Tuesday comes along, and I was reminded about this because as I was with the elders just going through it together, the word steadfastness jumped out at me. And so this was Wednesday, and it's like, okay, what have I needed to be steadfast in this week? And I realized, oh, it was Tuesday. And so this is a story I just want to share with you. It's an example. It's so trivial about what it means to be steadfast that it's almost comical. And I understand there's much bigger challenges and stresses in life than the one I'm about to share with you. So I had a long to-do list agenda for that day, for the house, also for things I needed to do as a pastor and meeting with a pastor and things like that. And so I woke up and I was thinking, and I wrestled. I was wrestling with the daily office on one hand or the dishwasher on the other, because I didn't feel I could do it all. You know, and so I woke up and was like, man, I got so much to do. And oh, man, I even forgot that I needed to roast coffee. And it's not that Jill and I are coffee snobs. Well, okay, we are coffee snobs. But the main reason for roasting coffee is we actually save money. And so we actually save hundreds of dollars a year, you know, roasting our own coffee. And it's fun and it's fresh and all that stuff. So I think, oh, man, I got so much to do. I'll wait to have my time with God later. See, this is steadfastness. That's not steadfastness. It's like wavering back and forth, right? You know, and that's how we can be. So, and I just preached on this, you know, what it means to be mature spiritually, and your own pastor is like, I don't have time to be with God right now. So I chose to do the dishes, and I thought, and I'll multitask. And I never learned this lesson. Craig, do not multitask. And so I thought, I will roast coffee and do the dishes all at the same time. In between the roasting cycles, I'll be able to get stuff put away. And so I get it all from the basement and the beans, and I set it up. And it's like, okay. And I feel a little of the Spirit going, I really like to spend some time with you this morning. It's like, nope, too busy. And I plug it in, and then we just bought this thing, and it didn't work. No lights, no electricity. And I thought, oh, the outlet must be bad. So I took it to another outlet. Pfft, nothing works, right? And then it's like, oh, this is, just double check, plug the toaster in. Yep, toaster works. Oh, man, it's burned out. And you know, some of you know I used to be an engineer. So I did what every good engineer would do. I took the roaster, and I'm not even exaggerating, and I shook it. I know, that's real intelligent, isn't it? And it just wouldn't work. And now I'm like, oh, man, my daily list just got longer. And I went, took it to the shop downstairs. I was going to take it apart. And, oh, man, it's got special screws in the bottom. Now I'm going to have to go to the hardware store and get a special tool to take this thing apart and fix it. And my day's getting longer and longer. And then I just feel the Quiet Spirit saying, daily office. You know, spend time with me. And so I just felt the Lord saying that. And it's like, all right. So I go into my, I call it my God room, my place where I pray and spend time with God, then in the basement. And there's a little nagging thing like, okay, and this is, these kind of experiences don't happen to me. And that's partly why I'm sharing it. It is, I understand it's silly and trivial, and there's bigger things in life than that as a trial. We're talking about trials in life that help make us steadfast. But it did make me steadfast. And so I'm thinking, God, did you let this happen? Is this your doing because you're just trying to show me something about how, I know Luther, when he said he'd have like a crazy day in front of him, he said, I had so much to do that I spent 3 hours in prayer first, which is counterintuitive, right? It's like, that sounds like like you're not accomplishing anything. And here I am, the one, I'm such a hypocrite. I'm preaching to you about, you know, about being honest and how, you know, it seems counterintuitive. It's to spend time with God because you can't mark things off your checklist. And there I was doing it. Okay. So I'm being honest. So it's like, if this really was your message to me about making my life, having an anchored time with you in the morning, even though I always do, you know, it's just like the one time I wasn't because I have more to get done. And then let that roaster work again, you know, and then so I spend my time praying and having my daily office and James and meditating on the verses, and it's great. And then when I'm done, and I just kind of did that flippantly, not taking it seriously, and then I go in the workshop, and I take it back upstairs, and I plug it in, and it works. Now, it's not that God always works that way. It's not that he does things like that, but he can. And I think it wasn't just for me, because you think, well, you know, that's kind of silly. You know, the things I'm facing, which I have too, is, you know, crisis and illness and death or just stress and work and family, and things are tough. But I think the point is, God was saying to you and to me in this, is if God is in the trivial, he's going to be in the trials for us. It's not that God wants to make life easier for me when he was doing that, but he wants me to know that if he knows even the hairs, if something as trivial as how many numbers of hair on my head, he's going to care about the big stuff. So it deepens your confidence in who he is. So we can spiritually mature as believers if we understand what we must do, and that's why we're going through this. And let me give you a quote from Warren Wiersbe, as he looked at himself, the book of James. And I want to say it again from last week because I just thought it's really helpful. Warren Wiersbe says, outlook determines outcome. Attitude determines action. Isn't that good? So how you outlook, meaning how you look at things, what perspective you begin with, like, who are you? Attitude of servant determines how you live your life, what action you take. So trials, and I have to state this again because we talked about it last week, but just to give you a sense of trials are the places in life and in relationships where you need to trust God. Okay? Where do you need to trust God right now? Where do you need to trust in His goodness? Where do you need to trust in His power? That is the place you are being tested. So trials are the place, it says, that test our faith. And that's the place you need to trust God. Answer that question, because James is trying to help us in a real way here. You tracking with me? You with me? All right. So, for this morning, the first or in the list, the fourth action imperative from James is in verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And your perfect might be mature, and your steadfastness might be a word like endurance, perseverance. They all mean the same thing, but I'll draw this out a little more. What is it? Let. That's the next verb. Let steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, it's a choice. Just because difficulties and trouble come your way doesn't mean that it's guaranteed you're going to exercise faith in God to get through it. We have to let steadfast work in us. What that means is we have to enter into the trial, because it says it produces steadfastness. So we want to, when trouble comes, we want to avoid it or run away from it or rationalize it why it doesn't mean anything, right? We try and solve it. But we need to let ourselves enter into it because of what it produces, which is an agricultural term in the Greek. It's a word referring to the steadfastness of your faith that grows as fruit because you didn't try and get out of the trouble or trial too quickly. Remember, attitude determines action. So we count it all joy, it says. As I meditated on that verse, in my time with God, I realized something is that it's all joy, not meaning happiness. He didn't say count it all happiness, because that would be a perversion of the meaning. It's, if anybody says you Christians should be happy when they face difficulty, they misunderstand what God is trying to say. Happiness is anchored in your feelings, but joy is something deeply spiritual. And so it's not a perverse pleasure in suffering, but a joy that you are not alone in the suffering and that God will grow your faith through it and you will produce fruit of steadfastness because of it. You understand? So as I was thinking about all joy, it's not just a little joy. James is saying all joy. Now, if I said I put you in a situation that you felt complete, pure, all joy, would you want to get out of that circumstance? Not really, if you were experiencing joy in it. In other words, it's something so beautiful and precious that I want to remain in it because God's in it. And if through it, my joy is that He is going to change my character. He's going to work on my attitude and behavior. And then I don't want to try and rush through it. I don't want to escape it. There's only one trial, I need to say this, that when we face it, there's only one time we need to try and get away from it, escape it, and run for our lives. And that's when it's a moral temptation. That one you don't stay lingering in, okay? So your pastor's not giving you permission to linger and hang out in your temptation. But when it's something else, Because those temptations do not, as we'll find out later, come from God. Those are coming from Satan in our own, as it calls, sinful desires, evil desires. But there are other times and experiences in relationships that are just difficult. And we know that God is going to shape us in it. So the steadfastness of the Lord, as I was thinking about, the reason I can have joy in the circumstances, because the steadfastness is not anchored in the solutions. It's anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? The steadfastness of the Lord. See, it's not our steadfastness. It's not the source of it is ourselves. It's God. And as you meditate on God, I know the things you think about. Who is God? Who is this Lord? And I'm sure you answer, well, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, and he's immutable, right? Isn't that what you tell yourself?
Liar.
Maybe you do. Maybe you've gone to seminary. But what that really means is omniscient just means that he has no limits to his understanding and wisdom, which is going to be part of today's message. In other words, I can trust that God has no lack of wisdom in this situation I'm facing, and so I can put my faith in him. Omnipotent means he has no limits to his power or control over the situation. There's nothing that's too big for him to handle. So I can put my faith in him. And I'm immutable, and I love that word, immutable. It just means he doesn't change within himself. His character won't switch on you suddenly. His attitude toward you is the same today as it was when you were just a twinkle in his eye before the creation of the stars. He longs to be a father to you and make you his own. His attitude toward you is the same today as it will be in the future as he comes enthusiastically to pursue your holiness and perfection. Immutable. His character is the same today as it was on the cross. He will do everything to show you his love and even die. He has always been good and always will be. He is compassionate to a fault and will show you his mercy. Immutable. His purpose for you is the same today as it was the day he climbed a cross. He will relentlessly pursue you with his salvation that will carry you into the eternal future. Can you trust him? That's what I thought in my devotional time as I thought about who this God is that is going to anchor me and mature me. And the word there in verse 4, it says, and there's two things that are coming out of this verb of let steadfastness have its full effect. And what's the full effect is that you will become perfect and complete. So let's start with the word perfect, and maybe your Bible has mature. And it means that you are full, just for your outline sake, those taking notes, there's two things here. The first one is mature. The Bible says perfect. And what that means is you're full grown. You're seasoned in your experience. You've learned from life's experiences, right? You've learned from the road of, what is it? You know, you've learned from the road of hard knocks, right? Somebody that's been around the block and down the road and over the bump and ditches and stuff, they go through life with a certain cadence and calmness because it's not new to them. They're not freaked out. They're not high schoolers that every moment's a drama, you know, worthy of television. You know, I'm sorry, kids, I'm kind of messing with the teens a little bit. But you know what? We all had to go through that. We had to have those. See, teens are young people becoming adults. And so when they start experiencing the trials and stuff, it's like it's brand new to them and they don't know what to do with it. So parents, calm down. Just remember you were exactly the same way, but they're learning to mature. So we learn from the school of hard knocks. We don't expect, just as we don't expect perfection from a child, but we do expect them to mature with age as they grow older. And God does us too. Romans 5, verses 2 through 5. You can just turn a little backwards a few books and you'll find Romans 5. Or just listen along. But Paul and James are on the same page with this issue of steadfastness. and maturing. And it's such a beautiful passage. I don't want to just read the parallel verse. I want to kind of read this section for you. Paul says, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained access by faith. There's that word faith. Into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only, pay attention, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance or steadfastness, same word. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Isn't that great? I was handed a card while we were worshiping, and it just says, and it's for all of us. It says, I see everyone the same. This is just the word that was spoken to this person's heart coming from the Lord to us. I see everyone the same through my eyes of love and grace. You see your failures. I see who you're going to be. Amen. You're on a journey of maturing spiritually. Okay, that's the word perfect. Now the second part of letting the fruit of anchoring in our steadfast and not escaping the difficulty is we're not just perfect, but we become complete or muscular. So we become mature and muscular, two different things. It's kind of like the first one was full grown and this one is full blown. And me and my buddy work on cars, and I don't know if that's a phrase still used today, but you wanted a full blown engine. Meaning, man, it was running on all eight. We increased the compression, tear them apart and put in high compression pistons and 3/4 race cams, but what was important is you increase the airflow, which is the Holy Spirit, and you increase the carbonation and the exhaust so the Spirit flows through you more powerfully, and you're running on all eight. You're a full blown Christian, right? You got muscle to spare. It's like the American muscle car with horsepower to spare. That's the kind of Christian you want to be. Amen? Then I won't tell you what I did with the car. That's not legal. When I was growing up, a long time ago, there was something called Wonder Bread. I don't know if it's even still around today, is it? Oh, yeah, okay. So, look for the red and yellow and blue balloons. Did they still have the balloons on it? All right, it hasn't changed. Howdy doody, helps build the body strong and a body strong in 12 ways. And referring to the added nutrients, right? But what I remember about the commercial was it started off with, and they're talking about Wonder Bread, with the little boy about my age, I've gotten how old he was, let's say eight, and it went through the phase, eight and then kind of a 12 and then a teenager, and each picture, he's like, bigger until the last guy is like, he's got muscle, right? And so it's showing maturing. His body's maturing, right? And so I go to the mirror, it's like, okay, yeah, I'm tracking, And I even looked, I was there kind of around 12 and stuff. And now it's like, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. My mommy didn't buy us Wonder Bread. But that's what spiritual, and obviously, you look at my son Joel, man, now he got the stature, he got the muscle that I didn't get. And I don't know if Jill, you're feeding him Wonder Bread on the side, but it's working. Well, the Holy Spirit does in us what Wonder Bread does, but it builds strong bodies nine ways. Oh, good. Where am I getting that from? Galatians 5:22 through 23. You know, you got the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so that's all issues of character and spiritual maturity. That's what the Lord's doing in us. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So let me conclude our first section here about letting steadfastness have its full effect. The steadfastness of your heart is in direct proportion to the depth of your faith in Jesus. Little faith, little steadfastness. Get the correlation? Deep faith, great steadfastness. Why? Because faith tells us who we are relying on, ourself or the Lord. Steadfastness of your heart is in direct proportion to the depth of your faith when you go through these tough times. Okay, so that's what's happening. And so we're going to let ourselves go through it. But as you do, it's not a question of if you face trials, but when you face trials. You will. I will. What do you do when that happens? Many of the difficulties are beyond simple answers, right? You can't resolve it. And in truth is, you can't even escape it. And if we choose to go through them instead of avoiding them, we'll be at a loss sometimes what to do. So James, in anticipation to that, gives the next verb, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the fifth one for this morning, the fifth imperative, is ask the Lord for wisdom. And James, half-brother of Jesus, uses a lot of what he's teaching us from Jesus' own words in Matthew. And I don't know if he had the Gospel of Matthew before he wrote this, or it's because he himself much of the time was with Jesus, even though he doubted Jesus. James doubted who Jesus Christ was, the Son of God. But in Matthew 7:7, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, and knock and it will be opened for you. So we ask. So there's three things in the asking of God that's important. Know where to ask is the first one. I kind of gave it away. Know where to ask, it's ask God, verse 5. And the reason that's like obvious, but at the same time it's not, is because many times I see Christians in difficulties. They have faith in Jesus. They have salvation. They have the Holy Spirit. But they don't ask God. They seek their wisdom from self-help books or magazines or buddies at the bar, or, you know, or we can, you know, or people will go to palm readers. It's like we'll seek wisdom sometimes everywhere but from God himself. The world does, but even sometimes Christians can do, and it can be surprising. They're surprised when life just gets more complicated and difficult, and their choices create more problems. It's because they didn't go to the source of wisdom. Any wisdom in the world ultimately has to come from God. So ask God. Now, if you know where to ask, in verse 5, we also are told what to ask. Ask for wisdom. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Actually, I heard a saying, knowledge is knowing how to take something apart. Wisdom is knowing how to put it back together. Knowledge, you know, you've come across people who are brilliant. They're just so smart. You want them on your trivia team, you know, when you trade Trivia Pursuit. And it's like, but you ever notice that some people with all the smarts don't know how to apply knowledge to life in a way that helps? Some of the wisest people I know haven't been to college, but they got a lot of wisdom. Sometimes I wonder if it's people like me have to go because we're not so wise, right? And it says that God gives generously. And what that means is he gives universally without limitations. God is, he's not resentful that you need to come to him. He's not saying, what's your problem? You never need to come to God with any hesitation because he accepts you and me regardless of who we are. He doesn't measure those things. He loves it when you come to him. God's wisdom will not always remove the trouble quickly, but his wisdom will guide us through it to better solutions. And more importantly, the journey we take through it is what he values because it shapes us. Asking God for wisdom is asking for God's will to be done. There's a direct correlation between his wisdom. His wisdom is what he knows is best for you to do in any particular situation, which is the same way as, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will. Romans 12:2 captures this when it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind that by testing, there's the testing, you may discern what the will of God is. Now, here's three things that are in it. It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. There is no better wisdom for you. It's perfect, it's good, and it's doable. He's not going to give you an answer that's not doable, right? So ask, and so first, we need to know where to ask. Second, we need to know what to ask. And third, we need to know how to ask. And here in verse 6, it says that we are to ask in faith with no doubting. It's one time that James has a condition upon our asking. We need to be confident that he will answer and confidence in who he is. You see, what Jesus is trying to do through these experiences, these what do we do in this situation times, is increase our faith. When you read Matthew, several times there are stories where Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. You ever thought about why he's saying that? Oh, and you know, he's talking about Sermon from the Mount, and he's talking about don't be anxious in your life. Huh? You know, all of us at times have become anxious, and then he throws in, oh, you of little faith. And then they're out in a boat in the great storms. This is one of those crises. It's not a crisis of what I do with my, you know, the stress and difficulties. It's like, we're going to sink. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat and he's doing nothing. And they question what? His goodness, his character. And then he comes. And then he says, oh, you of little faith. You see, what he is not doing, he's not criticizing their faith. He's challenging their faith. He's not condemning them. If you feel condemnation in those words, there's a healing of your heart God wants to do because he doesn't condemn you. He saves you. He loves you. He doesn't condemn you, but he will challenge you and me. He will challenge your faith. I like that James, I wonder if James was thinking of Peter when he wrote, you know, Peter was Jesus' disciple and he talked about the waves of the sea, you know, and you remember the story from Matthew 14. And you feel free to turn there if you want or just listen. But in Matthew 14, again, the disciples are on the boat. And this is after they were in a boat with him and he's already told them twice, oh, you of little faith. And in Matthew 14, verses 28 through 33, Jesus sent them in the boat ahead, and I think he was just having fun. I think Jesus had a playful personality, you know? You know, and it wasn't all, you know, all serious and business all the time. Oh, you go ahead, and I'm going to come walking out on the water to meet you. And of course, you know, there's waves and there's wind and it's storm again. And it's looking threatening. And Jesus does walk out to them, and the disciples at first are terrified, but I love that, you know, and they're like, it's a ghost. And Jesus says, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. And Peter answered him in verse 28, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And you know the story. Peter gets out of the boat and he gets out in the boat and it's like, ooh, walking on water. It's the next best thing to surfing. And then he takes his eyes off where? Jesus. And he starts looking at the waves and he's looking at everywhere. He's looking at the storm and he loses his faith and he begins to sink. And Jesus reached out his hand and took a hold of him and said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Doubt what? That he could walk on water? Is that what Jesus meant? Doubt what? Jesus. It's from the heart that we make our most important decisions, not our brains. Peter's heart believed that he could walk on water, but it was his brain that looked around and said, this isn't possible. I can't do this. You ever be in that situation? Your heart says, I want to believe in God, but my brain says it would be foolish, right? Faith is having one heart devoted to Jesus and trusting him in all circumstances. That's why James then says, ask without doubt. What is doubt? Doubt is being double-minded. All right? That means faith is single-hearted devotion. Faith means single-hearted devotion. When you have important decisions, you don't make them out of your brain. You make them out of your heart. So doubt means you have basically two brains. If your brain ever hurts under the circumstances, it's because you got two brains in there right now. A double-minded believer is one who seeks God's wisdom from the Bible and prayer, and after finding it, they don't follow it. That's what it means to be double-minded. They choose what they desire instead of trusting that what God says is what's best for them. So many of us as Christians find God's wisdom in the Bible, but we choose to follow other wisdom that goes contrary to God. Or we pray, and what God says to us is he says something to us, and we go, how is that even possible? I can't get my brain around it. It's because you're trying to trust him with rational thinking, and he's saying, trust me with your heart. Single-hearted devotion, not double-mindedness. Now, I got to pause there and say, when James talks about this, it's not that it's wrong to have honest doubting. God has given us people in the Bible, men and women, that are honest doubters, right? The question we need to ask ourselves, but is my request genuine? When you seek God's wisdom, do you honestly want it, or you just want it if it meets your expectations? If it's what you want him to say. What if he says something about something, a situation you're in, or something you're doing, or an attitude, and you don't like it? But also let me ask you, where are you needing wisdom today? Doesn't mean, now what James says is that those that come to God with a double-mindedness, part of their brain is self-centered, the other one is God-centered. God is saying he's not going to answer those prayers because he already knows you've already determined you're going to do what you want, not his will, but your will anyway. But he does answer those that are struggling with your faith. He's not saying if you have a weak faith, God will not answer you. I mean, even the father, considering his sons, told Jesus, Lord, I believe, help me with my unbelief. And then Jesus answered. See, so it's don't be discouraged saying, I can only pray if I have perfect, undoubting faith. It's talking about a doubting in the character of God and his power. That's the doubting you're not to have. one that is, I'm going to do what I want regardless of what he says. In other words, a doubting Christian is one that waves between choices. They are divided in their commitment, doubting God's character. They're not asking God for help honestly. So we ask for God's wisdom to be found in his word. So, what God's asking you this morning concerning your faith, are you a wave or a swell? Some of you know where I'm headed with this. See, when the scholars look at this analogy, it's an analogy of a wave. They sometimes say it's like you're like a cork on the wave and you're being tossed around back and forth. Or you're a ship without a rudder and the waves are throwing you around. No, it's saying you're the wave. And it's because they've never been a fisherman or a surfer. That's why they can't get their brain around this. You are the wave. And what I mean by that is, I used to surf, so I'm going from with the surfers. You know, surfers understand that waves generated by wind are unreliable and can't be trusted. True for a double-minded Christian. Those kind of waves, when you try and surf a wave, wind-generated wave, they're just on the surface and they have no depth to them. And so they can look like they're going to, be a great ride, but all of a sudden they collapse on you or you just don't know what they're going to do. So wind-generated waves are not consistent and will fail you. And that's true of a doubting, double-minded Christian. Now, swells are generated far out in the ocean and they move faithfully towards the shoreline. And they're deep below the surface. And so it could be a perfectly windless, sunny day like today. And there could be these great swells that reach the shoreline. And when they rise up with great power and they provide a surfer a reliable ride. We know where they're going to rise. We know how they're going to break. And so waves generated by swells are both powerful and reliable. That's the kind of person you want to become. So, God has one question for you. Are you a swell guy or a wavering fool? I know, I had to do it. I'm sorry, I apologize. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. Quickly, says my brother. Wait, I got another joke for you. How come on? I thought that was good. Swell guy or a wavering fool? When we pray and seek the Lord's answers, we must decide if you're going to be single-hearted in your devotion or double-minded in your decisions. That's where this is going. I'm going to close with a story in the news this week, and it kind of captures. If you want to turn back to Matthew, and this is where I'm going to end up, Matthew chapter 5. And remember that James quoted a lot of what Jesus said. And I already mentioned, I don't even think I did read it. And it's on the Mount, Jesus said, you therefore, in verse 48, chapter 5, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, so when he talks about us being perfect and complete, talking about our maturity, he's not saying that he expects you to be perfect today, but that you are on a journey of becoming perfected like your Father in heaven. There's a big difference. But what's interesting is what precedes that. And Jesus says in the same passage, that's his closing line, but he begins by saying in verse 43, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, meaning those that don't believe in God, do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Have you been following the news? This passage just got lived out this week in a profound national way. It's been all over the news. And I love the the precious woman that shared it at the fasting and prayer service, the conviction of her own heart at the Friday service. How many of you know who Martha Mullen is? How many of you know about the Boston bombing? Right. Evilness, tragedy, wickedness, death. Yeah, one play. And Martha is a mental health counselor in from Virginia. And when she saw in the news that there was picketing and people didn't want of anyone to bury this Muslim extremist, this evil man, they picketed the funeral parlor and they didn't want him to have a burial. And she said it portrayed America at its worst. The fact that people were picketing this poor man who just, and yet, I mean, we can argue her words and for sure, and I would wrestle myself with this. When I heard this story, I was going, I don't know if I could do that. Who was just trying, the poor man not being the bomber, but being the funeral parlor owner. Poor man who was just trying to really help upset me. And she said her Christian faith compelled her to assist in the burial. And she said, quote, Jesus says to love our enemies, Mullen said. So I was sitting in Starbucks and thought, maybe I'm the one person who needs to do something. Faced with a challenge. You see, it doesn't really matter, according to Jesus, if you're Christian, Muslim, Jewish, atheist. God brings his reign on the just and the unjust. His sun rises on the evil and the good. And he says to us, even love your enemy. And there could not be a truer statement in this time. They are truly the enemy of God. Not our country, first of all, but because of the wickedness and evil of their hearts to bring death upon people. This is what Jesus died for. And then before his last breath says, forgive them, Lord, for they do not know what they do. Right? Even Stephan, the funeral home owner in Virginia, where she arranged secretly for the body to be taken, said if he were presented with a similar situation in the future, his actions would be the same. Stephan said early Friday evening, I did what I did. I followed it through to conclusion, and I'd do it again tomorrow if someone calls me. Then listen to this. For Christ's sake, character has to be consistent. Isn't that what James has just been saying? Single heart devotion, even when your heart says no, they deserve no love. Let's pray. Close your eyes and ask yourself, what trials are you facing? Where is life difficult? Remember, a trial is the place of circumstances or relationship where you need to trust God. Lay your heart now open, like in your spirit. Lay it on the altar and say, here's my heart. My honest doubting. Or maybe I've just been living as a duplicitous Christian, a double-minded one. And I ask one thing, but I already determined what I'm doing. Excuse me. Lord, forgive me for doing that. Jesus, you died on the cross for even a double-minded believer. But let me become an honest doubter, but with a faith that you're going to grow. And I want to ask you to take that thing and ask the Lord, what do you want me to do with the situation or this person? But in your heart, say, I will be committed. That's what devoted means. I will be committed only to you in this. And I will trust your character. I will trust your power. I will trust your wisdom. That's who you are. I trust you, Lord. So, Father, I pray for these here as they lay those things on the altar of their hearts before you. Help us. And help us as a church face the trials and difficulties because they come our way too. But let us be a maturing, or better, a perfect and complete, anchored, steadfast. Lord, we're not going anywhere. We're going to trust in you no matter what comes against us, how powerful or overwhelming it may be. You're greater and more powerful. Help us love the way you love, Jesus. Amen.